We hear it all the time. We are to love. This is focused on heavily in churches. We are to love our neighbor as ourself. We are to practice the golden rule. Even those in our society that have a wrong definition of love tell us that we need to love. We hear this from every corner. This is, of course, true. Scripture tells us that we are to love and we are to love rightly. But the question that is almost never addressed is this. Are we also to hate? Does there ever come a time when hating is appropriate? We see lots of love in Scripture, but we also see hatred expressed. Many times the hate we see in Scripture is truly sinful. We see this, for example, when Cain killed Abel. It was hatred in his heart that led him to kill his brother. Scripture, of course, condemns sinful hate every single time. James 1:20 tells us the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. But there are times in Scripture where hate is not sinful, but in fact, the appropriate action at the appropriate time. In other words, the expression of hate comes from righteous indignation, specifically that God's law has been violated in some serious way. This is most clearly seen on numerous occasions with the rhetoric of King David in the Psalms. This morning, as we continue our Ask Anything sermon series, we are going to address the question of appropriate hate in Scripture. Specifically, we are going to address the question concerning the balance between righteous indignation on one hand and loving our enemies on the other. So I encourage you, as always, to write down these passages, and these sermon notes will be in the News Blast on Tuesday. But here's our big idea as we begin. Deal with your enemies following the Lord's example and instruction. Deal with your enemies following the Lord's example and instruction. We're going to see three truths here. The first is God displays righteous anger toward evil. As I mentioned in the introduction, people love to talk about love. And when it comes to God, people talk almost exclusively about God's love. You know, they go to a passage like 1 John. God is love. And we say amen to that. But the attribute of God that is often overlooked is one that makes him every bit as much God as his love, and that is God's justice, where his wrath flows from his justice. The Lord said concerning himself in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, the Lord, a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So we see that God is gracious and merciful, yes, but he is also just and will not clear the guilty. He will indeed bring judgment. Listen to these strong words that King David says concerning the Lord in verses 4 and 6 and Psalm 5, 4 through 6. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. So Scripture clearly describes this aspect of the Lord's character, that the Lord displays righteous anger toward evil. And early on in Scripture, we see two wonderful examples of the Lord pouring out great destruction on wickedness. We first see his righteous indignation in the flood narrative. Humanity at this time, about 4,300 years ago, reached a point of incredible wickedness. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, we read, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, and creeping things and the birds of the heavens, for I am very sorry that I have made them." In this world that we live in, this we must understand. There was a flood, and this flood was the flood of all floods. Some compromised teachers say that it was only a regional flood. But the problem with this is that we are told the waters covered the entire earth, even the highest mountains, as Genesis 7:19 and Genesis 9:11 tell us. On top of that, once the waters receded, the Lord promised that he would never flood the earth again, as Genesis 9:11 says. In this present world, we have regional floods all the time. I remember when I was very young, there was a major flood that hit the Shakopee and Chaska area in Minnesota, not far from where we lived in Mound. What happened there was the Minnesota River overflowed. To this day, there's a sign there that shows how high the floodwaters reached, and those waters reached an incredibly high level where so much was destroyed. So these floods very much exist in our day. The Lord did not promise there would be no regional floods. But he promised in Genesis 9:11 that there would never again be a flood that would cover the entire earth. Every time we see the rainbow in the sky, we are reminded of his covenant with humanity. It was wonderful during VBS week. We saw a double rainbow in the sky. We actually saw on multiple nights rainbows. Every time we see that rainbow, we are reminded of the Lord's covenant with us. He will never again flood this earth the way he did 4,300 years ago. But that time, long ago, the highest mountains were covered by water, and we see evidence of the flood all over planet Earth through fossils and scattered rock. And by the way, fossils are even found on the highest mountains. I wonder how they got there. The rock we specifically see that came from the flood are trap rock, sandstone, and limestone. Remarkably, we have it very visibly right in our very backyard in St. Croix Falls and Taylor's Falls. We have trap rock and sandstone that is there because of the flood. Noah and his family entered the ark in Asia Minor, but the floodwaters even covered this area that we live in. All of this happened because God was furious at the sinfulness of mankind. It was right for God to flood the entire world and cause all of mankind, except for eight, to perish. It all happened out of God's righteous indignation. Humanity would be wise to remember the global flood where the righteous anger of God was poured out on this earth because of the great wickedness of humanity. Then you have what happened a few hundred years later, during the time of Abraham, in two communities east of the Dead Sea. Genesis 19 tells the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we know this story well. Lot was warned by the angel of the Lord. He was warned that he and his family were to evacuate Sodom because fire from heaven was coming. This fire from heaven came because of the great wickedness of the people there. Jude 7 describes the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." The people of Sodom and Gomorrah plunged into all kinds of sexual immorality, including homosexuality. As the Lord looked on, he was angry, and he set out to destroy the city. This is the well-known narrative where Abraham is pleading with the Lord, "If there's this many righteous, will you spare the city?" And the Lord says, "Yes, if there's this many righteous, I will spare it." And it keeps getting lower and lower and lower. And what we know is that the end result was that Lot and his family got out of the city before it was destroyed. The only problem was Lot's wife looked back, and it didn't go well for her. as she was turned into what's very prevalent in this area, which is salt. So the fire rained down from heaven, and they were spared. The examples of the flood in Sodom and Gomorrah show that God takes sin very seriously, and as Scripture says, He indeed does bring judgment down upon the ungodly. This has happened historically, and this is going to happen in the future. This is the same world we live in. There is a future, final, seven-year tribulation coming on this earth. And my position and the position of this church is that the church will be taken from this earth in a rapture before these 7 years take place, when God will pour out His righteous wrath on this earth. Once those 7 years are over, three-fourths of the earth's population will perish. Now, some will perish from the tyranny of the Antichrist, but most of the people will perish from the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments described in the book of Revelation. These are the judgments where God is pouring out His wrath upon the earth. In Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22, Jesus said something very interesting about this time. "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." So what Jesus is saying is that the days are cut short for the sake of the believers during the final seven-year tribulation. But if those days had not been shortened, not one person would survive. But we see this pattern, that when the Lord pours out wrath, the Lord protects His people. He brings them safely into His presence through Jesus rapturing the church, or He protects them on earth. But the ungodly, He destroys. And by the way, one of the people that will be protected, Israel. We read this in Romans 11. All Israel will be saved. They will be preserved, protected during this period, and then they will look on Him whom they have pierced. They will repent and believe in their Messiah. The Lord is protecting His people. The final destruction of the ungodly will be spending all eternity in the lake of fire, as Revelation 21:8 describes. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." All of the ungodly not redeemed by the blood of Christ will be under God's judgment for all eternity. This is an important point to stress. We have a society, and frankly, the broader church, that has a hard time embracing this attribute of God. God is angry toward sinners. Instead of us trying not to think about this attribute of God or making excuses for it, we must worship Him for His just wrath. Jonathan Edwards, in the 18th century, preached one of the most famous sermons ever preached, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And I would venture to guess that most of the American church today would say that that is not the God of the Bible. Now, I will say this: there is balance. I think you could preach a sermon where there's more balance. But he focused in that sermon on the wrath of God. What he presented was the truth. It was the truth of Scripture. Okay, we need both sides, yes. But in one side, yes, God is angry toward sinners, and He will judge sinners. If he did not judge sinners, He would not be worthy of our worship, because that would mean He's not just. But He is just. And so we must remember this. He's a God of great love, yes, but He's also a God who is just. Because He is good, He will not put up with evil forever. Praise the Lord for His justice poured out on evil. You know, and even this week, I would be remiss if I didn't mention what happened on Capitol Hill this week with Anthony Fauci. Honestly, 6 years ago, we knew the guy was a crook. And 6 years later, if anybody is even wondering, the man used his platform, caused a lot of harm. Lots of people died. And all he could do was plead the fifth 111 times, because he knew he could not answer as they brought evidence before him. And he got a presidential pardon. But I'll tell you what, he's not going to get away with this. Every sin he committed will be taken before God Almighty. He will be judged. And we should pray for his repentance, that he would repent before that judgment comes. But if he does not repent, God's justice will come upon that man. So deal with your enemies following the Lord's example and instruction. And the first truth is that God displays righteous anger toward evil. The second truth, as we look at the reality that we need to deal with our enemies following the Lord's example and instruction, is that the Lord's servants display righteous anger toward evil. Okay, so we see God pour out his anger on evil. The Lord's servants also do the same thing. They call judgment and they express righteous indignation toward evil. The big question that people have, and this is the crux of the question that I'm addressing today, is how do we process the imprecatory psalms? The word imprecatory is not one we hear every day. A dictionary definition of imprecatory means an expression, curse, or prayer that invokes evil, calamity, or divine judgment upon someone. The imprecatory psalms are prayers by King David to God where he calls down the Lord's judgment upon his enemies. Now, these psalms are not exclusively David. In a couple of the psalms, Psalm 79 and 83, Asaph calls down the Lord's judgment upon the wicked. There are also other psalms where the person calling down the judgment are not identified, like Psalm 10, 129, and 137. Of the 14 psalms, there are 14 that are considered imprecatory. These are Psalm 5, 10, 17, 35, 58, 59, 69, 70, 79, 83, 109, 129, 137, and 140. Aren't you glad these notes are going to be sent out on Tuesday? So we're going to look at these imprecatory psalms, a few of them. The first one is Psalm 5, verses 1 through 9. And I'm not going to reread this one because I already read it during the call to worship and I read a little bit of it already in this sermon. But David is calling judgment down upon his enemies. And this was very strong language as he calls the Lord to bring judgment upon, generally speaking, enemies. Then we have Psalm 35, verses 1 through 9. I will read this. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and rise for my help. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. Let them be turned back and disappointed who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my life. Let destruction come upon him when he does not know it. And let the net that he hid ensnare him. Let him fall into it to his destruction. Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation. So we see here, David describes the great wickedness of his enemies and his desire for justice. And once justice comes, he will rejoice in the Lord for bringing justice down upon them. So we see this pattern in Scripture. People are praising God, not just for his love, his justice as well. Then in Psalm 58, King David bemoans the unjust, wicked rulers. He says this in Psalm 58, "Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods?" Gods being the judges. "Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No, in your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom in, like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear, so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away when he aims his arrows. Let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime. like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. Okay, so we see this theme here. Justice is coming for the wicked. Reward is coming for the righteous. And there is a God in heaven who judges the earth. So wicked rulers are not the final judge. God brings great judgment down upon wicked rulers who are supposed to judge impartially. Our first president, George Washington, once said, "The administration of justice is the firmest pillar of good government." Romans 13:1-7 tells us that the purpose of government is to promote good and to punish evil. When the government is corrupt, wickedness advances and there is chaos in every corner. King David had righteous anger over judges that did not judge according to the law, but they were willing to take a bribe and judge whatever suited their own sinful desires and the desires of their wicked friends. Then in Psalm 59, we see David's righteous anger toward King Saul when Saul famously tried to kill David as he was to take the throne in his place. And we know the context of this because the psalm actually has the heading there that tells us. He says here, "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from the bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me, and see, you, Lord of God of hosts, our God of Israel, rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil." So as David ran for his life from cave to cave, he called down the Lord's judgment upon Saul and his men. Now, one question that arises is this. Does David ever pray for his enemies' repentance? There's no clear place in the Psalms where David prays for his enemies to repent. Yet we know God approved of David's imprecatory Psalms. How do we know it? They're in the Bible, right? We have it right before us. But what is important to note is that David did have a soft heart in other places. In 2 Samuel 1, when David learned that Saul had died, he was actually angry that one of his servants had put him to death. And he and his men wept. This showed a great desire in David's heart that he grieved what Saul had become and desired for him to turn from his wicked ways. You will also notice in these imprecatory psalms that David described the Lord's protection of the righteous. In Psalm 5, verses 10 and 11, David wrote, "But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy, and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield." This includes not only those who have walked faithfully with the Lord, but also those who repent and are no longer under God's judgment, but are forgiven as they take refuge in him. David knew this well. When Nathan the prophet confronted David in 2 Samuel 12 because of his sin with Bathsheba, David proclaimed that the one that did what Nathan said in his illustration, what the theoretical man did, deserved to die. But when David realized that he was the man being described in the illustration, he was filled with deep sorrow in his heart. He repented, and his repentance is recorded in Psalm 51. So David understood better than anyone that those that repented would no longer receive God's justice as they took refuge in him. But David was right to be disgusted with the wickedness that he saw all around him and prayed for God's justice to be poured out. The one angrier than David and the one that desired far more judgment was God. This is good for us to know. When we think of evil done against us and we are filled with righteous indignation, when we think about the evil that is out there, we are to remember that there is one who is far angrier than we are. And his patience will not last forever. God will bring justice. Exodus 34:7 says that he will by no means clear the guilty. God's patience in judgment does not mean there is no judgment. Judgment will come. His judgment will come, and it will come either forever in hell or at the cross of Jesus Christ. Either way, justice will be done to all unrepentant sinners and repentant sinners, either in hell or at the cross of Christ. All of us that have believed in Christ will never face God's wrath in hell. Jesus faced that wrath for us when he died his death on the cross once for all. Just as King David showed righteous indignation, so did Jesus in the New Testament. There are a number of episodes where Jesus' righteous anger was displayed. Read Matthew 23, for example, where Jesus goes scorched earth on the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the first century. The Jesus of Matthew 23 is very much unlike whom our society says Jesus is. He called out the Jewish leaders for who they were. He called them hypocrites, whitewashed tombs, sons of hell, brood of vipers, and blind guides. It was his rhetoric against them that ultimately put Jesus on the cross. People say, ask the question, and this is often an overthought question. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Why did they kill him from a human perspective? And the answer is easy. Listen to what Jesus said to them. Listen to the impact that his words had. Listen to look at the reality that all these people who once followed these Jewish leaders were now following him. They had to get rid of him. They had to get rid of the problem. And the episode that sticks out most in people's minds when we talk about the righteous indignation of Jesus is when he overturned the tables in the temple, the tables of the money changers. We used to have we called it an Easter drama, Let All Heaven Rejoice. My parents, I was in it, my parents were in it, my family was in it. This was my old church, probably 25 years ago. But I had this image in my head of these tables being overturned and what the money changers were carrying being overturned and flipped. And in Matthew 21, verses 12, I think you were carrying one of those, by the way. No, I'm kidding. But in Matthew 21, verses 12 through 13, in John chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, these episodes are described. And we even learn in the John passage that Jesus prepared a whip of cords, showing that he premeditated the overturning of the tables. Jesus hated the actions of evildoers, and he was not going to put up with it. He called it out. I heard one pastor say in a sermon not too long ago that we need to be grace hunters and not heresy hunters. And you know what my answer is to this? There is a time for grace. Oh yes, we should be gracious. But if we show grace when we're not supposed to show grace, but we're supposed to stand up against evil, Satan loves it when we show grace in these times. An overemphasis of grace leads one not to do what needs to be done. You better believe there is a time to go after heresy, and to fail to do it is to be disobedient to the Lord. If Jesus were a grace hunter, he would not have died on the cross. If he would have been overly kind and winsome to the Jewish leaders and giving them the benefit of the doubt, they would have left him alone. But instead, he told them who they really were. It's interesting, one of my good friends, Jeff Clewer, he's going to be preaching here the first Sunday of November. So don't miss that Sunday. He's going to be speaking at a conference that we're part of hosting in the cities. So Jeff wrote a book, Woke Free Church, where he exposed the wokeness of the Evangelical Free Church of America, the direction the leadership were taking the movement. And the book is full of evidence. This is what they did. This is what they did. This is what they did. And all they could say to him was they lied about him, basically. They did a character assassination because they could not deal with the content of his book. And that's what evil people do. They assassinate someone's character when they cannot answer the evidence that he brings before them. You know what my critique of Jeff was? Jeff, you were too nice in your book. He was way too nice, way too generous in some places. And yet, they made him out to be a villain because he exposed their compromise. Not only would Jesus have been left alone if he was overly gracious, but also his faithful followers down through history. The Old Testament prophets would not have been stoned in the Old Testament, nor the apostles martyred in the New. All those faithful that died in church history would not have been killed. What is interesting is that historically, largely speaking, persecution upon the Lord's faithful has not come from the world, but rather the false religious leaders and institutions. The persecution comes from faithful followers of the Lord calling out the idols of the phony godly, and when their idols are exposed, it is revealed who they really are. If Jesus did not continually rebuke the corrupt Jewish leaders of the first century, he would not have been hung on the cross. Jesus had righteous indignation, and as he acted on this righteous anger, it meant that he was a marked man. But we are to follow his example in calling out evil, no matter the consequences. Okay, so we see David call out evil. We see Jesus call out evil. And I could give many more examples of the apostles and those down through church history doing the same thing. But the Lord's servants, make no mistake about it, they have a righteous indignation toward evil, and they call it out. Okay, here's our third truth that we are going to look at. This is our third and final truth, and that is this. Christ's followers are commanded to love our enemies. Okay, so we've got to balance this whole thing out. We are commanded to love our enemies. However, unlike David, Jesus fills in the picture more clearly. We already saw how Jesus showed righteous anger in his ministry toward the religious leaders that distorted God's law, made their own, and were hypocrites as they participated in wicked activity. Since Scripture is a unity, what happens in the Psalms agrees with what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. Listen to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. How we view and treat our enemies separates believers from unbelievers. Unbelievers love those that love them and hate those that don't like them. On the other hand, believers show love to those that are the most difficult to love. We know what this is like in our lives. Some people are really easy to love, but love is tested when we love those who are hard to love. I mean, you can think about something in life where everybody loves. You can think about your pet, right? Everybody loves your pet, right? Remember, everybody knows about Sparky down at Como Zoo, the seal. Everybody loves Sparky. And then sometimes there's people like that. Everybody loves this person. But your love is tested when you're dealt with when someone before you is hard to love. The hardest people to love are those that have done wicked things against us. It is hard to pray for someone that has hurt you, and it is hard to do good to those that hurt you, but this is the call that Jesus gives us. We heard this passage earlier, but I'll read it here. Romans 12, verses 17 through 21. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Christians are those that pray for their enemies. They are those that hold the door open, that give a cup of cold water on a hot day, that say a kind word. When a loved one dies, they send a card to someone maybe they had a difficult relationship with, just saying, I'm praying for you right now. Now, here's what I was kind of thinking about this, because I've wrestled with this my entire life. How do we do the imprecatory psalms, you know, calling God's justice down upon our enemies, but also desiring for them to repent? How do we do both side by side? So what I did is I actually did a sample prayer here. In the prayer, two things need to be present. We love our enemies by praying for their repentance, while also praying for the Lord's judgment to come, and we let the Lord set out which will happen. Okay? So, a sample prayer would look something like this. Lord, I want justice to come to the wicked done against me or others, and most importantly, the evil done against you. I pray for justice that will be done in your timing, but I would delight if you would call the evil to repentance, and that the evil done would be paid for at the cross of Christ. Okay, so there's a sample prayer. That would be a prayer to pray for the evil that unbelievers do to us. Okay, unbelievers. But what about evil done to us by believers? It would be a similar prayer, but a believer that has done evil already has his or her sins paid for at the cross. So our prayer for that person is that their fractured relationship with God and others would be restored, and that they would, going forward, be effective for his service after repentance has taken place. So there are believers that have a fractured relationship with God and others and are losing their reward in heaven because of some egregious sin that has not been repented of. We pray for their repentance, but we also pray for justice. If repentance does not come, the negative consequences of sin will impact these people in this life, and we should rejoice that people don't get away with sins, but the Lord's justice comes in the temporary consequences of one's actions, even if the ultimate justice has taken place at the cross. Okay? So it's important to note this. Here's one mark, and I said this in a previous sermon, but I'll say it right here. One clear mark of genuine believers is that they're repentant. Okay, now, will we die with probably some unrepentant sins? Yes, I think that's true. But largely speaking, we need to be those who are repentant. We need to examine our own hearts before we examine the hearts of others. We need to confess before the Lord, this, Lord, is what I've done against you and against others. So we need to be repentant people. But we should pray for these two things side by side. The Lord's justice and repentance if the Lord sees fit to move in such a way in one's heart. So, as we summarize and as we conclude, deal with your enemies following the Lord's example and instruction. And we've seen three truths presented from Scripture. God displays righteous anger toward evil. The Lord's servants display righteous anger toward evil. And Christ's followers, as we have just seen, are commanded to love our enemies. It truly is what separates believers from unbelievers. Love a believer. Unbelievers hate those who hate them and love those who love them. We as believers have to do the hard thing of even loving our enemies. And in so doing, we are following the instruction of Jesus Christ. There is no contradiction in Scripture. We are both to desire and pray for justice. We even see this as Jesus is hanging on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's praying for those who are killing him. What an amazing example to follow. So we are to have this balance. We are to both desire and pray for justice while also loving our enemies. And we show that love through a willingness to do good to them, including praying for them. So may the Lord apply this to each of us today, right where we are at. And this should be relevant to all of us, because as you follow Jesus, you will have enemies and we need to approach our enemies the way the Lord has taught us. Now, next Sunday, as we continue our Ask Anything sermon series, we're going to address another difficult question. And stay home. No, I'm kidding. It comes from 1 Corinthians 11, women and head coverings. How are we to interpret the biblical teaching concerning women and head coverings? And I've heard people who are unbelievers say, you really take that Bible seriously? It talks about women and head coverings. And so we're going to take it seriously because we believe that every word in this book is inerrant and inspired and is exactly what it's supposed to say. Okay, so we're going to look at this. How do we apply this passage from 2,000 years ago to the present in the local church? But this time, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the word of God. What a blessing it is. I love what Hebrews 4:12 says. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces soul and spirit and discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And Lord, one specific prayer I have right now is that we would look at our own hearts, Lord. How are we doing with our enemies? Are we finding this balance? Are we praying for your justice? And are we loving our enemies at the same time? There's no contradiction between the two. We are to carry each of these out. And so my prayer is that your Spirit would apply this to everyone, to help us to live this out. And as we do, we will be different than the world and use this as a witness to the world that we would shine our light as we do these two things of calling justice and loving our enemies. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.